This morning, if you have your Bibles with you, would you turn with me to the book of James? In the New Testament, the book of James, we're going to be looking together at chapter 1, specifically today, verses 12 through 17. Last week, as we celebrated Mother's Day, we focused on our mothers, our wives, precious ladies in our lives. I believe today the message and the purpose of the scripture is something that speaks to every one of us. It was the first day of the fall semester at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in 1995. And I was just about to walk out of my duplex to walk to my first class that morning when the telephone rang. And it was my father on the other end of the line. He said, "Son, I have something that I need to tell you." He said, "I've been diagnosed with multiple myeloma." I said, "Dad, that sounds a lot like cancer." He said, "It is cancer." Now, to understand the full weight of that information, you need to realize that my father was more than just my father. He was my mentor, my confidant, and my best friend. That information initiated the most difficult trial that I had ever experienced in life up to that point. Obviously, the last thing I wanted to do was to go sit in a seminary classroom after just receiving that news. But my first class of the day was a study on the book of James with Dr. David Lanier. And as we walked into the class and we found our seats, before he even welcomed us or called the class roll, he read an excerpt from the book of James, chapter 1. He said this, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith will produce endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." God used his word that morning to encourage me that even in those moments when we're going through trials in life, that God can use those moments for his glory and for our betterment. Have you ever been through a trial in your life? That absolutely ought to be every one of us. If you're not raising your hand and you've never been through a trial, I need to talk to you after the service because you're doing something I'm not doing. Trial and tribulation is a part of life for every one of us. And James is writing the book of James in part for us to encourage us. Now, the book of James was written by James, the half-brother of Jesus. And his is one of the most incredible stories of the New Testament. James, for all intents and purposes, did not believe during Jesus' earthly life that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, who had come to save the people from their sins. He didn't believe it. But after the death and the resurrection of Jesus, James was transformed from a non-believer to a believer who was willing to lay down his life for the cause of Christ. In fact, James is mentioned in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as one of the people who saw Jesus alive again after his death. That event transformed his life. James would eventually lay down his life as a martyr for the cause of Christ. But you know, he would also become the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. And he had a heart for his people, a people that were struggling with persecution. If you look at the scripture in verse 1, you see that he's writing to native Jews. We see that because verse 1, he addresses them as the 12 tribes. Well, that's the 12 tribes of Israel, right? These were native Jews. Then in verse 2, he calls them brethren, which is a term reserved in the Bible for believers by believers. So he's writing to native Jewish Christians. And he's writing to them as they've been in verse 1, dispersed abroad. What was happening is that the church was going through a persecution, not at the hands of the Roman Empire, that hadn't happened yet, but at the hands of the Jewish religious leaders. And his people, The people of his church, the Christians in Jerusalem, were being persecuted for their faith, and they had scattered out into the countryside to escape persecution. And so he's writing to them to encourage them. But I'll say this, don't make the mistake of thinking that the only way you can apply the book of James is if you are a Christian being persecuted for your faith. Because James uses a term here in the text, in verse 1, or chapter 1, perosmos. It is the Greek term which means trials. It is a generic form of trial. It can mean an inner tribulation. It can mean an outer trial, a persecution, any kind of difficult circumstance. He uses that term throughout chapter 1. In other words, if you are a believer, whether it's persecution for your faith or any trial at all, a financial difficulty, a relationship issue, the loss of a job, an illness, the death of a loved one, whatever your trial, if you are a believer, may you find encouragement in James chapter 1. When we come to our passage for today, which is verses 12 through 17, we find what I call the theology of trials. You may say, well, now, Pastor, why in the world do I need to know about the theology of trials? Well, have you ever, in the midst of a difficult circumstance, asked questions like these? Where is this coming from? Why is this happening to me? God, why are you allowing this trial in my life? If you've ever asked any of those questions, then the theology of tribulation applies to you. Those are the questions that James answers in this passage of Scripture. So as we walk through it together, and again, I pray that you find encouragement from what James says about how God uses trials in the life of a believer, I want you to notice this first. Every trial presents a choice. Every trial presents a choice. Look in verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. The first word we see is the word blessed. It is the Greek term makarios. It means blissfulness. In fact, you may remember that in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. It's the same term, makarios, blissfulness. But it is more closely tied to joyfulness than happiness. You know there's a difference between those two words, right? Happiness is a gladness of heart that depends on our circumstances. For instance, you might hear a man say, I'm happy today. I just won $1 million. My team just won a big ball game. My mama loves me, right? I'm happy. That makes sense because what you're saying is my gladness of heart is dependent on my circumstances. You will probably not hear a man say, I'm happy. I lost $1 million. My team lost a big ball game. My mama thinks I need to lose weight, right? You're not going to hear that term used together. What you might hear is someone say, I am joyful even though I have those difficult circumstances. That's the difference. Joyfulness is a gladness of heart that's not dependent on circumstances. It exists regardless of the circumstances. By the way, you cannot have joy apart from the work of Jesus and the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. Do you remember the fruit of the Spirit? Love. What's the second one? Joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. You cannot have joy, which is a gladness of heart despite our circumstances, without the work of Christ on the cross and the work of the Holy Spirit. What James is talking about here is that joyfulness. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. There is no way that blessedness and trial exist in the same room without the person and the work of Jesus. Amen? It's just not possible. But then I want you to notice, don't miss the most important word in the first part of verse 12. Perseveres. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. What does it mean to persevere in trial? Well, every person has a choice how they respond to a trial that comes into his life. All of us have that choice. If I choose perseverance, what I am doing is saying, I am not going to be angry about this trial. I am not going to be jealous that there are other people who don't have to go through this trial. I'm not going to doubt God, even though he has allowed this trial in my life. And I'm not going to seek revenge against those who have made this trial possible. I'm going to persevere. I'm going to trust my God, and I'm going to love him even in the midst of it. That's the person who chooses to persevere in the midst of trial. So what James is saying is everybody has a choice. I can choose when the trial comes into my life to persevere, or I can choose, notice what he talks about in verse 13, being tempted. Notice that word. Let no one say when he's tempted, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. What is being tempted in the midst of a trial? Well, it's the opposite of what I just said. A trial comes into my life, I have the opportunity to doubt God. I have the opportunity to be angry that I'm suffering. I have the opportunity to question and to doubt or to seek revenge on the person who's done this to me. Right? That's the temptation that I'm faced with. And every person has a choice. A few weeks ago, I shared with you the illustration about the Chinese language and how the Chinese language is not based on letters, it's based on symbols. And the Chinese word for crisis consists of two symbols. One symbol means danger, and the other symbol means opportunity. That's exactly what is presented to the person who goes through a crisis, who goes through a trial. There is the danger of giving in to temptation in the trial, and then there is the opportunity to be proven faithful to God in the midst of it. We're all confronted with that choice. Every single trial that comes to you presents that choice. Will I give in to temptation, or will I be faithful? Secondly, every trial presents a choice. The choice plots a course. The choice plots a course. Look in verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So, a trial comes into your life and you have a choice. Will you respond by being faithful and persevere, or will you give in to the temptation? That choice, the one you make, determines which course in life is then set for you. One of the courses is giving in to the temptation, and then that leads to lust, which leads to sin, which leads to death. That's the choice and the course that he's describing in verses 14 and 15. So if I make the choice to give in to the temptation to sin in trial, I initiate this course in my life. Let's look at it more closely. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Do we have any hunters here today? Anybody like to hunt? Like I said to the group in the first service when nobody raised their hands, maybe that's more a country church type of thing, but James probably men for us because we identify a little bit more with hunting than most of the ladies do, is using these metaphors for our benefit. He uses two metaphors for hunting to describe this process. The first, he says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away by his lust. This is the metaphor or the picture of a wild animal, a predator, seeking its prey, catching it, and dragging it off to its lair. Isn't that exactly what lust does to us? Lust, by the way, is unholy desire. We see something that we want, and we want it so bad that we are willing to sacrifice everything for it. If it means we lose our family, if it means we lose our careers, if it means we lose our good name, we will do whatever to get what we want. That's what lust can do to us. It carries us away to its lair. Then there's the second illustration or metaphor he uses. It's the word enticed. This is a picture of a trap or a lure. The Zulu people of Africa have a very unique way of catching the ring-tailed monkey. They will cut a little spot in the top of a melon, and they know that the monkey's favorite food is the seed on the inside of that melon. So they cut a small hole in the top of the melon, and the monkey will reach his hand into the melon, and he will grab the seeds. But the problem is that the opening is too small for how big his fist now is grabbing the seeds. So the monkey has a choice. He can let go of the seeds and pull his hand out, or he can maintain hold of the seeds and keep his hand in the melon. Guess which one he chooses. That's exactly what lust does to us. It catches us. And by the way, I'm not just talking about lust of the flesh. That's the one most people think of. But the Bible also talks about the lust of the eyes. We see something we want. That new car, that new house, that something that somebody else has that we don't have, and we want it so bad, we're willing to give up whatever we have to get it. And we're trapped. Lust is in our heart. Well, ladies, James figures that maybe he lost you with all of the hunting metaphors, so he switches to a life cycle metaphor in what you see next, verse 15. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Ladies, we love to talk about children, right? Well, here we go. Here's an example. Notice he mentions lust conceiving. That's the moment, the picture of a fertilization of the egg in the womb. Right? Lust is conceived in the heart, and then it becomes sin. Right? We actually act on the lust that's in our heart. Notice the next step of the life cycle he mentions. It gives birth to sin. Well, now that's a picture of a child being born. Then he says, when sin is accomplished, when it's full grown, it brings forth death. Right? Here's a picture of a child being conceived, being born, and then growing up. Going to kindergarten and first grade and second grade and third grade and graduating from high school and becoming a full-grown adult. This is the life cycle of death. It starts with temptation. Then it becomes lust that's conceived in the heart. Then we act on the lust. It becomes sin. And then the sin has what result? Death. The wages of sin is death, right? And by the way, when we're talking about death, we're not just talking about physical death, but spiritual death. And do you remember, spiritual death is defined as the separation of the soul from God. When we sin, we are moved further and further away from God's presence. That's the result of this life cycle. So to be clear, a trial comes into my life. I have a choice. If I choose to give in to the temptation to sin, to be angry, to doubt, to seek revenge, then it starts this life cycle which moves me further away from God. But there's a second cycle, a much better one. Look in verses 2-4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Here we go. A trial comes into your life, but instead of responding with temptation, what do? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So instead of choosing giving in to the temptation, I choose to persevere through the trial. And that leads to endurance. What is endurance? It is a building up of spiritual strength. These days, I find myself thinking back to when I used to be in pretty good shape. Long time ago. And I remember the days when I would piddle around with weightlifting. And weightlifting is an exercise in endurance. If you've ever lifted weights, you know that you place yourself, let's just use as an example, bench press, under the weight, you take the bar off the bench and you bring it down on your chest and you push it back up again and you bring it down and you push it back up again. And the idea is the more you do that, the more you remain under the weight, the stronger you get, right? I mean, if you start lifting weights in May, and let's say you're bench pressing 200 pounds, I'm giving us all a lot of credit, right? By the end of July, the hope is maybe you're bench pressing 215 pounds. Remaining under the weight makes you stronger. That's what endurance is. When James says, that the testing of your faith produces endurance, he doesn't mean you get physically stronger. He means you get spiritually stronger. Maybe you've noticed this. If you've been a Christian a long time, and you think back to the time when you became a Christian, and you compare that moment to now, 10, 20, 30 years later, have you discovered that the things that used to derail your life as a young Christian don't derail your life so much anymore? I remember that I used to get so upset about every little thing as a young adult. And then I discovered my father had cancer. And you know, it was amazing how being under the weight of that trial made all of that other stuff seem so insignificant, and it didn't bother me anymore. That's part of what he's talking about. The testing of your faith brings endurance. And then endurance leads to, notice this, you become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So we all of a sudden become sinless. No, that's not what he means. What he means is it starts a process in which the person in trial becomes more and more like the character of Jesus. My father has always been a great man. From the moment that my earliest memory, he was a great man of God. But I watched him change in 9 years of cancer. And after battling that for 9 years, by the time he neared the end of his life, he became as close to a picture of the character of Christ as anybody I've ever seen. That's what James is saying. If I am faced with the choice in my trial of giving in to temptation and sinning, or instead reacting and responding in perseverance, it starts me down the track of becoming perfect and complete and being more like the character of Jesus. And it all starts with that choice. But I want you to notice, thirdly, every choice, every trial presents a choice. The choice plots a course, and the course provides a conclusion. It's leading somewhere. So let's say that a trial comes into my life and I choose to respond in perseverance. What is the end result? Look in verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, which means passes the test, he will receive the crown of life. Recently, I have had 22 volunteers from our church take a biblical literacy quiz. And I'm happy to report that all 22 people answered correctly that salvation comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. I was very proud of that. You know, I thought, well, at least the pastor's preaching something right. Right? We get that. In fact, I think in our churches, in the evangelical churches today, we do a good job of preaching salvation by grace through faith. Where I think sometimes we lose the message is that we forget to then say, reward in heaven comes through good works. Did you know that? Good works are important. They don't save us. No one will be saved by good works. But if a person is saved by grace through faith in Jesus, the good works that he does in life for the glory of God and out of love for Jesus, they do bring a reward in heaven. In fact, the Bible speaks of the reward system of heaven as coming in the form of crowns. There's the crown of glory, the crown of righteousness, and the crown of life. All that can be won by the believer by the way that he lives his life. Specifically, the crown of life is won by a believer who perseveres under trial and persecution. It's the very crown James is talking about here. John, by the way, talks about it in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you in prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days, which means to completion. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Won by the believer who perseveres under trial. Now, to be clear, when we win that crown, whether it's the crown of righteousness or glory or the crown of life, we then turn around and we lay it at the feet of Jesus in worship and celebration of his greatness. But make no mistake, there is a special reward and blessing for the believer who perseveres under trial. So, I am a believer and I am faced with a trial. I have a choice. If I choose to persevere through that trial, I grow in endurance, I become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, and when I stand before my God one day in heaven, I receive the crown of life. That's one conclusion. But when the trial comes into my life, if I choose instead to give in to temptation, it leads to lust, which leads to sin, which leads to, what's the final result? Death. Now, I want to be very clear when I say this. If a person is not a Christian and a trial comes into their life and they respond by sinning in the trial, what's going to happen is that that is going to push them further away from the good news of Jesus. And if they die without the good news of Jesus, they spend an eternity separated from God. That's eternal death. But even for a believer, while a believer does not lose his salvation, folks, understand this. Believers still do sometimes choose to give in to the temptation to sin in the midst of a trial. We do that sometimes. When we do, we follow the life cycle of lust and sin and spiritual death, which doesn't separate us completely from God, but I guarantee you it moves us further away from him. Have you ever heard the old saying, if you don't feel as close to God as you used to, guess who moved? It's not God that moves. But when we sin against him, we form a division between us and him. It doesn't cost us our salvation if we're saved by grace through faith, but it does cost us our closeness to our God. Now, don't miss this, okay? And I think this is important. All this starts with one person confronted by a trial, and that one person has a choice. And the choice that he makes determines which of these two very different conclusions come about in his life. Either he is perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, standing before the Lord and receiving a crown of life, or he is suffering through a separation from his God. You know, there's a mountain range in Europe that if a person stands on the tip of the mountain and he has a rock and he puts the rock in his right hand and he drops it over the side of the mountain, it rolls down this way until it eventually lands in the Mediterranean Sea. If he instead stands on that same spot but puts the rock in his left hand and drops it down the other side of the mountain, it rolls down into the North Sea and the Atlantic Ocean. One person, one choice, two totally different conclusions. That's what James is telling us we have, folks, when trials come. A choice, one leads to death, the other leads to the crown of life. And I want you to notice finally that the conclusion points to a cause. The conclusion points to a cause. When a trial comes into our life, let's just be completely transparent and honest today. Don't we look for somebody to blame? Who did this? Who is causing me to suffer this pain? We all do on some level. Last year at our golf tournament parking fundraiser, unfortunately, we had several cars on our property that were broken into. And there was one patron who was especially not happy about the circumstances. And as I was talking with him, he said, I made a mistake in trusting my property to a church. I will never do that again. Now, who was he blaming for his difficult circumstance? The church. But let's think about this. Was the church responsible for his item being stolen? Did the church break into his car? No. Did the church cause him to have his wife leave her purse front and center on the front seat so that the would-be criminal could see it? No. Did the church even promise him that we would protect his items? No. There was a disclaimer on the back of the ticket which says the church is not responsible for items left in your car. Now, we were sympathetic, certainly, and didn't charge him to park with us that day. But my point is, when something goes wrong and there's a trial, we look for somebody to blame. And to be honest with you, if you're a believer, who's the first one you blame when something goes wrong? It's easy to blame God, isn't it? God, why did you do this? God, I believe you're sovereign and you're in charge of everything and you allowed this to happen. God, do you not love me? Do you not care? What kind of God are you? You are evil and vindictive, and we've all thought it at some point or another. James has a word of advice for us when we want to blame God for our struggles and difficulties. You know what that word is? Don't. Don't. Don't do it. In fact, he's very clear. Look in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Now, the word he uses here, it's translated tempted. It is, again, the Greek term peirazō, which is the verb derivative of peirasmos, the noun, which means any kind of trial. Let not somebody say, God is causing me to sin here. This is God's fault. This trial is in my life. I'm failing at handling it, and God is to blame. Let no one say that, James says, and he gives us some reasons. First of all, for God cannot be tempted by evil. Jesus was tempted by evil, wasn't he? I mean, Satan in the wilderness three times tempted Jesus. But Jesus was God in the flesh. Taking on human flesh means that he had to be able to be tempted. He didn't give in to it, right? But in human flesh, he could be tempted. God the Father is not in human flesh. He can't be tempted. It makes no sense to say to a God who can't be tempted, well, he's going to tempt his people. I mean, that's ridiculous. Then he says, and he himself does not tempt anyone. The character doesn't match the accusation. A sinless God is not going to want his people to sin. It just doesn't make sense. Instead of blaming God for the trials and the struggles and the temptations, James says we should be thanking God. Thank him. Look at verse 17. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadows. God created the sun, the moon, and the stars, and they cast a shadow on the earth. In fact, I'm not sure it's the case now, but earlier when the sun was shining, I could look out that window and see a shadow, and the shadow will move from the time of the morning to the time of the afternoon, depending on the position of the sun. Shadows do that, you know, they shift. God doesn't. God is who he is all the time, every place, for all people. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. And he is a God who does not tempt his people. But now notice what else he says. Not only what God, who God is, but he tells us what God does. He says, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above. God has given us all that is good. Now understand this, because this is important. The term good means beneficial. God's gifts are beneficial to his people. The term perfect means that it comes at just the right time. God's gifts are beneficial and they always come at the right time. My mother has for years, throughout my entire married life, she has always discouraged me from giving her a gift for her birthday or Christmas. She just doesn't want me to spend the money on her. That's just the way she is. And in fact, if I spend money on her, she chastises me for it. But a few years ago, I came up with a great idea for a gift. You see, her sense of direction is about like mine. It's not very good. And so back in those days, back before you had GPS systems on every car and on every phone, I bought her a GPS system. And when she opened it, she looked at it and she thought, this is exactly what I need. And you know, she didn't get mad at me for buying it. It was good and it was perfect. I don't do that all the time. Every now and then I get lucky. God always gives his people good and perfect gifts. It's just the kind of God he is. And so rather than accusing God and blaming God, we should be thanking God for his good gifts. Well, let's answer the question. Who is to blame then for the struggles and the trials and the temptations that come into our lives? You know you're not going to like the answer. Look at what he says. Verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by what? His own lust. Do you remember the old comic strip Pogo, where the main character says, "We have seen the enemy and he is us. I am the reason for my struggles, not God. You're the reason for your struggles, not God." Now let me be clear. That doesn't mean that God doesn't allow a trial to come into your life. If you're a Christian and you've been through a trial, you know that's not accurate. God does allow trials in our lives, but he doesn't do it to cause us to sin. He does it to give us an opportunity to be proven faithful. Years ago, when the Pacific Railroad was being constructed, the builder of the railroad was having a bridge built over a canyon. And when the bridge was constructed, he drove a train with twice the amount of payload it normally would have out into the middle of the bridge and left it there for a day. His engineer asked him, "What are you trying to do? Break the bridge?" And the builder said, "No, I'm trying to prove that the bridge will not break." When God allows a trial in your life, it's not to cause you to sin. It is to give you an opportunity to prove that you will be faithful. As painful as that sounds, it is the truth. James, in this chapter, presents one of the reasons why God gives us trials sometimes, to allow us to be proven faithful. There's another pretty big reason. It's not in this scripture, but it is in other scriptures, and you need to know it. God allows trials into your life because you are never more like Jesus than when you are suffering. And he allows us to suffer because we can then identify with Christ, the one who suffered and bled and died for us. When we suffer and we do so faithfully, we identify with him. I would love to be able to tell you today that my father's 9-year battle with cancer ended in remission. That the doctor looked at him and said, "Well, Charles, you are cured. Go and live your life." I'd love to tell you that's what happened. But it didn't. In October of 2005, my father died. What I can tell you is that he gained victory over that cancer. Because instead of responding with anger and resentment and revenge, he responded in faithfulness, which led to endurance, which led to becoming perfect and complete, which has led to the crown of life. And I will always remember sitting with him in a hospital room in Little Rock, Arkansas, after his third stem cell transplant. And with tears in his eyes, feeling worse than he'd ever felt in his life, he said, "God is allowing me to suffer more than I have ever suffered in my life. And get ready for this." He said, "I love him for it." An opportunity to be proven faithful. That's what trials present to us. It all comes down to the choice. Would you pray with me? Father, every person in this room today I know shares at least one thing in common. We've suffered at some point. There's been hurt. There's been disappointment and heartache. And you've allowed it for whatever reason. God, help us to see today that at least one of those reasons is to test our faith. To demonstrate how much we love and are faithful to you, regardless of what comes. God, that's so hard, but it's so necessary. And if we truly believe that you are a perfect and holy God incapable of mistake, then we must trust and have faith and persevere. I pray that for each here today. For it is in Jesus' name we pray.